continuing walking through the Gospel of Mark. The shortest gospel. Don't get too excited. We're big chunk today. We're going to look at all of chapter 2 into chapter 3, but let me just read the first story of Mark chapter 2, and then we'll pray again together, and then we'll dive in. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the gift of your church. And as we have heard your word, as we have prayed your word, as we have sung your word, we now want to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would speak by your spirit, through your word, directly to our hearts. That we would have humility, that we would have a tenderness to receive your word, to live by it, and then to bear fruit in our lives. Father, there are many in our church who are suffering in one way or another, or who are sick, some who can't gather with us today. I pray, as we consider Jesus, he would be all of our hope. And we would see the great news that he came not for the strong, not for the righteous, but for the weak and for the sinners. And that's us. Lord, I would pray the same truth that we want to receive would be received in churches near us. So we pray today for First Baptist Church of Lowry's as the word is proclaimed there. We pray that your word would bear fruit, that they would have a soft hearts to receive what you have for them, and they would live by it. Lord, I pray that you would grow our relationship with that church, that we might see more fruit for your kingdom. So Lord, I pray as we look at your word now, help us. Give us what we need. Feed us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the dress that broke the internet. There was a trend a couple of years ago, and all it was on social media, and all it was a picture of a dress. But about half of the people who saw it thought it was gold and white. The other half thought it was blue and black. And two people standing right next to each other, looking at the same thing, could have two different views. Now, I haven't verified this, but I'm pretty sure this picture did massive damage to families around the world. Christina and I found that picture again this week and had a lovely discussion about how I see a dress that's gold and white, and she sees a dress that's black and blue. And whenever you show this picture to someone and you think it's gold and white and they think it's blue and black, it just makes you lose your mind. It causes some visceral reactions. And the experts, whoever they are, Google, said the reason people saw a different color, even looking at the same picture, has something to do with how our brains are wired. So no matter how many times we looked at that image of a dress, we would see the color our brains told us to see. In these early chapters of Mark, Jesus has begun his ministry by the sea in Galilee. And his primary purpose, we saw last week, in this part of his ministry, is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom is here, repent and believe. And alongside his preaching ministry, he's performing miracles, he's casting out demons, and all of this together serves to demonstrate the who of Jesus, that he is God's king and God's son. Well, here in chapter 2, we encounter for the first time some opposition to Jesus. And Jesus and these opponents do not see things the same way. We're going to read of 5 different confrontations between Jesus and the scribes or the Pharisees. And in these, each of these encounters, Jesus and the Pharisees will look at the same thing, the same event, but they will have 2 very different views. And amongst the opponents, it's going to cause some visceral reactions. But unlike the gold or blue dress, the reason will not be the brain, but the heart. And what Mark wants us to ask is, does our heart see Jesus rightly? Do we see things, do we see ourselves the same way that Jesus does? So let's see how this plays out. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So here we have our setting. Jesus and his disciples have been ministering throughout the region of Galilee. Now they return again to Capernaum. Capernaum is going to serve as something of a home base during his ministry by the Sea of Galilee. And it says he's at home. And as is becoming familiar, a crowd has gathered at the house. So much so that no one else can get in the house. The door is jam-packed. And Jesus, Mark tells us, is doing what Jesus came to do. Preach the gospel. That's primary. And then verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. We're told a group of men come carrying their paralytic friend. Now, Mark, again, has a brief style. He doesn't always give us all the details. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke tells us they bring him on something of a stretcher. He's on a bed. And they're coming to see, coming to see Jesus. And they see the crowd and they see the doorway and they know we're not getting this guy through that door. But turning around is not an option for these friends. And so they go to the roof. And these first century houses had flat roofs. They were made of cross beams and then covered with some kind of mix of mud and straw, you know, packed down over the roof. It would not at all be uncommon for people to be on the roof. In the heat of the desert at night, often people would sleep on the roof to get some cool air. What would be unusual is as Jesus and his disciples are gathered inside, dirt starts falling from the ceiling. Until I imagine a bit of light breaks through. And one of the disciples looks up at that hole in the ceiling and sees an eyeball looking down through. And then they keep breaking the roof until they've opened up a hole big enough that they can let their friend down through it. Now, I think I'm naturally a cautious guy. Right? Like I don't go past basically my knees in the ocean. I'm more of a rule follower in general. I would be embarrassed if three of my friends said, let's take him on the roof. Let's just break a hole. But these men are determined. We have to get our friend to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, is that how you think of your friends? We have to get our friend to Jesus. So they make an opening big enough to lower their friend down to Jesus. And notice what Jesus sees. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus sees to the heart. Jesus sees their belief in him, their utter desperation to get to him. He sees their faith and he says, son, be healed. No. That's not what he says. That is what we expect, though. We've already seen some healings of Jesus before. They're clearly coming to him because he is can't even walk. They want him to be healed. Jesus, though, defies our expectations. And he says in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. I think everyone there and all of us as readers probably see this paralyzed man and recognize his greatest problem as his physical disability. He's laying on a stretcher. He had to be lowered through the roof. Jesus sees his greatest problem as his sin. And his greatest need is forgiveness. Jesus has eyes to see his greatest need for what it really is. He sees their faith, their dependence on him, their determination to get to Jesus, and he bestows grace. Son, your sins are forgiven. Friends, do you see your greatest problem as your sin against God? Do you see your greatest need as his forgiveness? If you will, if you do, and if you will have faith, if you will trust only in Jesus, he says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And all of a sudden, Mark introduces us to some new characters. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes are the experts of God's law. They're the great teachers of the synagogue. They're the one, presumably, who holds the authority. And I think I could just imagine them standing in the corner, sort of rolling their eyes, that waiting for this Jesus to heal another man. Here this guy goes again. But then they hear, as they kind of look away, son, your sins are forgiven. And they go, wait a minute. What did he just say? Their minds start percolating immediately. And it says they question in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus saw faith. He saw their greatest need. The Pharisees see something different. They see blasphemy. Why? Well, all sin, ultimately, is against the Creator. And so God alone can actually forgive sins. So here is this man claiming a divine prerogative, claiming to do what only God can do. Of course, you and I know, Mark has told us, This isn't just a man. This is the Son of God. But these scribes don't see that. Now, these scribes, notice, don't say any of this out loud. It says they question in their hearts. But Jesus can see things they can't. So verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He can see their thoughts. How ironic, how tragically ironic that these scribes think Jesus is committing blasphemy, that he's claiming to be God when he's not, while this man is reading their minds. They know that he can read their minds because Jesus addresses their thoughts out loud. Again in verse 8. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? One thing we'll see is Jesus loves to answer his opponent's questions with another question. What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? The harder thing is get up and walk. Why? Because that would require immediate visible proof. If he says get up and walk and the guy does not get up, he's a fraud. That's the harder thing. So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Jesus were to do the harder thing, he certainly could do the easier thing. The Pharisees, the scribes here, expected Jesus to do the harder thing. They expected him to heal. Well, it's exactly what Jesus does. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out from before them all. It's a miracle. Jesus commands a paralytic man to get up, and immediately he gets up. But what's the purpose? He tells us to demonstrate that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Healing is just evidence of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and he can forgive sins. Is that the Jesus you believe? Do you have a heart to see him clearly? Jesus and the scribes see things very differently. The scribes can't truly see what's taking place here. The crowd, however, seems to have the more obvious reaction. Look at verse 12. He got up, he went, left before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. There's never been anyone like this. That's confrontation number one. On to number two. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to them, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Jesus leaves the house with his disciples. He continues his ministry by the sea. And the crowd follows him right along. And Jesus, again, is doing what he came to do. He says he was teaching them. And Jesus uses his eyes again and says, as he was walking by, he saw Levi. Probably better known to us as Matthew. And again, in Mark's quick hitting style, all we're told is Jesus says, follow me. Matthew, without saying a word, gets up and follows him. Levi has never heard words like this before. But you might notice there's something different about this disciple. The other disciples Jesus has called thus far were fishermen. Jesus saw this one sitting at a tax booth. He's a tax collector. Now, if you asked someone, what do you do for work? And they said, I work for the IRS. What's your facial expression going to be? All right. Now, if anyone's in here and works for the IRS, I'm sure it's a great profession. We love you. Okay. But I heard some groans as soon as I said work for the IRS. Well, that feeling was 10 times worse among the Jews in the first century for several reasons. Here's the first reason. They didn't have a tax building. So they would set up toll booths, often on main roads where goods were transported, or by harbors off the sea. And tax collectors would sit at the booth and would collect tolls on fish caught in the sea or on goods passing in transit. So just some perspective. We pay a sales tax on all the stuff we buy at the grocery store, but it's automatically added to our total at checkout. So maybe you notice it. Maybe now it's so normal you just move on. Imagine for a second, though, that every time you went to the grocery store, you paid for your groceries, and then you walked outside and had to stop at the tax booth and pay your taxes on all of those items. You would maybe feel it a bit more. The second reason that Jewish people really didn't like tax collectors, to work at a tax booth as a Jew was to side with the Romans. It was, in a lot of ways, to sell your Jewish heritage for greed. And third, the way tax collectors made money was on commission. So Rome would give them a quota to meet. Anything above that quota was in their pocket. But you can imagine, lends itself to theft and corruption. Friends, that's Levi. And Jesus called him. Jesus saw him at the tax booth and said, follow me. Do you feel today the ugliness, the shame of your sin? Jesus calls people like you. Jesus came to save people like you. Follow him. Trust him. Not only does Jesus call this tax collector, but then Jesus joins a dinner party with Levi's scoundrel buddies. Look at me at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, that's Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Jesus is eating with the mob. And sure enough, the scribes see it. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? These scribes also happen to be Pharisees. The Pharisees are a sect of Judaism known for strict observance to the law. In fact, they sort of built a fence around the law, adding to the law, to God's law, to try to, so they didn't get close to breaking the law. Extra pious. And they use their eyes and they see this event, they see this dinner party, and they say to Christ's disciples, why is he doing this? Why is he associating with sinners? That is what they see. People not worth their time. Jesus sees something different. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You don't really need a doctor if you are not sick. You need an apple. The sick need the doctor. The righteous don't need Jesus. Sinners need Jesus. Of course, the truth is, we're all sinners. The Pharisees are sinners, but they can't see it because they are self-righteous. They don't see things the same way Jesus does, so they don't see their own sin. They don't see their need for him. Do we? Friend, do you see your need for the great physician to heal not your body, but your soul? And here I think the Pharisees demonstrate for us at least two symptoms of self-righteousness that keeps us from truly coming to Jesus. Number one, never confessing our own sin. Never confessing our own sin. Number two is some kind of spiritual snobbery. Lifting our nose over others, thinking we're more righteous than they and they're not worth our time. Failing to realize but the grace of God. To see Jesus clearly, we need soft hearts that are aware of our greatest need. That's confrontation number two. On to number three. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to them, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, we don't know exactly who asks Jesus this question. Mark just says, the people came to him. But I think it feels in the same vein as the scribes and the Pharisees. And Mark sandwiches this right in the middle of five stories of these confrontations. Either way, the question that's posed to Jesus is, those who've been following the ministry of John the Baptist, they fast. Those who've been following the Pharisees fast on a regular basis. They abstain from food for a period of time for various reasons, all supposedly related to yearning for God. But the disciples of Jesus are not fasting. I mean, Jesus just left a dinner party. Why not? Do they not yearn for God? Are they not pious like the Pharisees? Look at verse 19. Jesus replies. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. It's a joyous occasion. And in the first century, wedding celebrations were not like our kind of 2 or 3 hour receptions. They were week-long parties. The whole village gathered together. And it would be a bad sign if all of your groomsmen went on a hunger strike during your wedding. It's supposed to be a joyous occasion. We're to eat and be merry. So Jesus says, the disciples, my disciples, do not fast because the bridegroom is here. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says this, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God promised when he came, there would be a feast. There would be joy. Jesus says, I'm here. God is here. The king is here, and so the kingdom is near. And so long as Jesus is here, it's time for joyful feasting, not fasting. Jesus, though, does say in verse 20, a day is going to come when he is taken away. And his people will go back to fasting, will go back to waiting on him. Christians, we practice fasting today because we are waiting for Jesus to come back. When he does, we will feast and we will say, this is our God. And he'll save us. And because Jesus is here, because he's walking the earth in Mark chapter 2, things are altogether different. Jesus goes on in verse 21. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wineskin into old wineskins, or new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, I don't sew, but apparently, if you take an old pair of jeans that have already done all of their shrinking, and you're trying to patch a hole in the knee or something, if that patch of cloth is new cloth, if it's not shrunk already, when you put it on the knee of the jeans and you wash the jeans, that patch is going to shrink. And when that patch shrinks, what's it going to do? Tear away from the old jeans and going to make that hole worse than it was before. And then Jesus uses a second picture. He says in the first century that they would store wine in wineskins. And when wine was placed in these wineskins, the wine over time would ferment and gases and pressure would build up and it would stretch the wineskins. But if you put new wine in old wineskins, wineskins that have already been stretched, that wine will ferment, gases, pressure will build up, and it will attempt to stretch those wineskins. They've already been stretched to their limit. So what happens? They burst, and you lose the wine, and you've broken the wineskins. What does that have to do with Jesus and fasting? Well, with the coming of the king, something altogether new is taking place. He's come to fulfill the law. He's bringing the kingdom. He's creating a new beginning for God's people. The scribes, the Pharisees, the people asking this question, they're trying to place Jesus within their own framework, within their own old traditions, many of which they've created themselves. It won't work. They will have to let go of their old ways to see Jesus clearly. He's the new wine. You can't put in old wineskins. This is a hard text. But here's another symptom, I think, of self-righteousness. It's attempting to mix or add Jesus to whatever we already have going on. Church, have you just tried to add Jesus to your old patterns of thinking, to your old desires? Have you tried to mix a bit of Jesus into what you're already doing in your life? Jesus is not an additional life insurance policy. He's the king. He's in charge of it all. And he wants all of you. To see him clearly, you have to submit everything to him. You have to leave your old life behind and follow Christ. Confrontation number 4, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they began their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The disciples are enjoying some Sabbath day snacks, plucking heads of grain, chewing on it. Once again, the Pharisees see what is happening. And for the first time so far in chapter 2, they actually talk to Jesus directly. And they say in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" What do they tell Jesus to do? "Look, open your eyes, Jesus. Your disciples are disobeying our laws." The Pharisees took God's command of the Sabbath, a day set apart for rest and for worship, and they put that fence around it. So they said, "Well, God says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so let's define work. So many steps from your home is work, breaking the law. Harvesting any grain on the Sabbath is a form of work, breaking the law. Helping someone else who's not in a life-threatening situation, that's work, breaking the law." They added to God's law and imposed it on others. And so they tell Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, pay attention. Don't you see? Your disciples are breaking our law." But Jesus views things differently. Verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.'" Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You haven't read your Bible? These are the experts. These are the teachers of the law. These are the memorizers of the Bible." Jesus said, you haven't read? And then he references a story about their hero, King David. Their king, chosen by God. And this story comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is on the run from Saul. He enters the temple. And he was given permission to eat the bread of the presence. Loaves that stayed in the temple. They were baked fresh every week and they were reserved for the priest. So Jesus says, "You know your own king did this very thing, right?" And then Jesus explains a bit more. Look at verse 27. "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant as a gift, as their benefit. It was to rest their bodies and their souls. The Pharisees had turned it into a burden." I read an illustration this week I thought was helpful. Imagine a grounds crew on a golf course, and they work so hard to prepare the fairways, and they are pristine, just beautiful. And then they say to every golfer, "We need you to keep off the fairways, please. If you could just hit from the rough, that would be great. We just completed the fairway." Well, the whole point of the fairway is for golfers to enjoy the golf course. The golf course is meant to be a joy, not a burden. The Pharisees had missed the whole purpose of the Sabbath law. And they had buried that purpose underneath their own rules and traditions. Then verse 28, Jesus gets to the real point. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The one in charge of that day is here. The one who wrote that law is here. The one to whom that Sabbath law was pointing is here. The Pharisees can't see it. They cannot see the Lord for their legalism. Church, here's another symptom of self-righteousness. It's an obsession with the peripheries, the edges of God's law, the ones we can maybe outwardly keep while we ignore the heart of obedience. Friends, why do you live the Christian lifestyle? Is it to uphold a certain reputation? Is it so that others will think well of you? Do you obey so that God might accept you? Or do you see Jesus, your Savior and Lord? Have you come to Him? Does your heart want to please Him? Let's not miss the Lord for our own law that we've concocted so we feel like we're righteous. And then the final confrontation, chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Jesus continues his mission to preach, and so he's in the synagogue. There's a man with a deformed hand, and the Pharisees used their eyes again, verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. This is the climax of these confrontations. These Pharisees are not just interpreting what they see. They've already made their decision. They're just watching for opportunity. How tragic, church, that they are waiting on Jesus to heal, to do something amazing, something good, to provide a taste of heaven. They're waiting on that so that they can accuse him of breaking one of their laws. Well, Jesus knows this. So he's going to put on a bit of a demonstration. Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, that is to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" Jesus calls the man with the withered hand to him so that he's standing beside Jesus and he's in front of everyone. And now Jesus is talking to the Pharisees as they watch him like this. And Jesus says a pretty easy question. Is it right to do good or to do bad on the Sabbath? The obvious answer is to do good. There's no law against doing good. And then Jesus takes it one step further in his second part of the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Again, obvious to everyone in the room, life is better than death. And so the Pharisees listen and then they respond. They say, obviously, to do good, to save life. No. Mark tells us, verse 4, they were silent. They can't even see that it's better to do good than bad. Life is better than death. They are doing a lot of watching, but they are blind. And now Jesus does the looking in verse 5. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He is angry angry at sin committed against him and his father. And he is grieved. He's heartbroken. Why? Their hardness of heart. Here we get the heart behind the eyes. In the first confrontation, the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus asked the question of the scribes, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Now we get the answer. Their hearts are hard. So we've been seeing the symptoms of their self-righteousness. Here's the source of it. Now friends, if you squeeze a rock in your hand as hard as you can, what happens? Nothing. No change. So is their heart to the words of Christ. Friends, is your heart soft? Is it moldable like clay to receive the words of Christ? Do you humbly realize that your greatest need is his forgiveness? Do you see Jesus as the King who came with compassion for sinners? Do you see Jesus clearly? I pray you do. Once again, just to prove he is the one who sees things clearly, Jesus performs another miracle. Verse 5, he's grieved at their hardness of heart. He has the man standing right next to him, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You can almost see Jesus shaking his head like, "I'm demonstrating the kingdom of God before your eyes, you experts of the law, but your heart refuses to look." Let that not be us, brothers and sisters. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Respond to what Jesus says to us. Repent of sin. Trust in him. Walk in faith. For the Pharisees, they bring all of their looking to a conclusion in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They went to their own enemies, those loyal to Herod, to plot the murder of this Messiah. How tragically ironic again. Jesus asked them, "Is it better on the Sabbath to give life or to kill?" He knew their heart. He knew their plan. He could see right through them. So in effect, Jesus asked them, "Who's really breaking the Sabbath law? Is it me who's giving life, or is it you who's plotting death?" And church, the Pharisees, in some sense, will get what they are looking for. They will kill him. They will hang him on a cross. They will beat a crown of thorn into his head. They will flog him and put a mocking robe on his back. They will nail a sign that says, "King of the Jews." Jesus saw it coming. In fact, Jesus saw it before the foundation of the world. When the Father told the Son the plan. And then the Son entered time ready to die. And what these opponents can't see, church, is that death cannot hold the Son of God. And so Jesus will go to the cross, but he will rise from the dead. And the very murder that these Pharisees see as the end of his life is the beginning of ours. His death for us. His life for us. Friends, you can respond in one of two ways to Jesus. You can have a soft heart. You can recognize your sin and your need for Jesus. You can listen to him. You can follow him. Or you can have a hard heart and remain blind to him. Let's pray. Father, open the eyes of the blind today. May we all see Jesus for who he is, your King, your Son, who came with compassion for sinners, who calls the wicked to himself, who died a death in our place, that we might have true eternal life in his name. Help us, Lord, this week to be soft to his words, to follow him, and to trust him. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.